All right. Could we get the map up there, please? Thank you. Would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Let's just read this little short chapter again. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers loved by God, we know that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. May that be so of you, of us. This is not wishful thinking. This is, Jesus saved me. I got to tell somebody. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Paul said, happily, you're putting us out of a job. And that's the way it should be. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's been a long time since I read this great little illustration, but let me give it to you again. Three apprentice devils were preparing to come to earth to finish their apprenticeship. They spent time talking to Satan about their plans to tempt and ruin men. The first devil declared, I will tell men that there is no God. Satan said to him, that will not delude many, for they know there is a God. The second devil boasted, I will tell men that there is no hell. Satan answered the second, you will deceive no one that way. Men even know that there is a hell for sin. The third devil thought for a moment and said, I will tell them that there is no hurry. Satan excitedly told the third, go, you will ruin men by the thousands. Now, we have had an extraordinary week. Terror attacks, small and large. Stuff going on in our own country that is very, very disturbing. Troubling in every way. We're not going to talk about that this morning, except to remind you to please pray for everyone involved. Not just who you think are the good guys or the bad guys. Pray for everyone involved. That's our country, because we have that need. But in the bigger picture, there's a big picture right there. My little pointer doesn't work with that screen, by the way, you know, the laser pointer. That thing is so bright you can point a laser beam at it, it doesn't even show up. So I have to kind of indicate a few things on that. But this is our big picture. And what happened last week, just in the last few days, really got my attention. While we were doing the biblical dinner there near Rock Hill in the church there, after we were done, the pastor came up to pray, and he mentioned about the terror attack in Nice, France. Remember, the terror attack is based on ideology, And that ideology is becoming much more and more popular by very dangerous people. But then, within 24 hours, up pops a coup in Turkey. This is extremely interesting to me. You say, what does this have to do with 1 Thessalonians? Everything. Especially when we get to the end. It'll come together. Turkey, the Republic of Turkey as it stands today, was founded just after World War I. I think it was 1921 or 22. Turks, please forgive me for not knowing my history well enough. But by a fellow whose name was Atatürk. Atatürk was a Muslim. Turkey is an Islamic republic. But Atatürk was not a religious Muslim. He was a secularized Muslim. Everybody knows he's drank and smoke. But Atatürk was a very, very organized leader and managed to organize a group of people, a whole nation of people, who were now scattered and disjointed and really didn't have much of a home. After the Ottoman Empire dissolved because of World War I, and the Ottoman Empire was huge. It had been around for 500 years, and then now it's gone. And he created this republic, what we know as the Republic of Turkey, or modern-day Turkey, as a secular Islamic republic, which means that you can be whatever type of Muslim you want to be in that country. As long as you're not a fanatic, that's not allowed. And he outlawed burqas. You know what a burqa is? That's the black type of garment that a devout Muslim woman will wear that will cover her whole face and only leave slits for her eyes, okay? That indicates that you are a radical Muslim, a fundamentalist. And he outlawed burqas. Not supposed to be around. Not the headscarves. Headscarves are okay. Burqas were bad. And then he wrote into the Constitution that every leader, prime minister, president, leaders in Turkey, must be secularist, which means, yeah, they're Muslims, but they're not religious Muslims. They don't fit into the category of a moderate, and especially they don't fit into the category of a fundamentalist. Do you follow me so far? That's in their Constitution. They're not supposed to have any radical or even mildly religious Muslims, all secularist. What that means, by the way, if you lost me on that word secularist, secular simply means that it's a non-religious environment. Even if you might be religious yourself, it's a non-religious environment. This is what's going on in America. We're secularizing. I don't think it's for the good. I think it's very much for the bad. But we are secularizing rapidly. Where you can be whatever religion you want and practice whatever religion you want as long as you do it in the comfort of your own home. You see. So, he produces a secularist Muslim country with the constitution that says if a religious Muslim gets elected into power, that the military is to intervene, depose that person, set up a temporary regime, and then hold new elections to elect a secularist Muslim leader. Back in 2002, Tayyip Erdogan gets elected. He's a very charismatic individual, very nationalistic in many ways, and he begins to improve the infrastructure of Turkey. Up until then, Turkey was very definitely what you would call a developing country. The old term for that was third world. Were you to drive through Turkey back before about 2008 and back, it would have said, you know, this reminds me a lot of Mexico, except it's very clean. Very, very clean. There's no trash along the road. It's very clean. Very clean. But it reminded you of Mexico. Today you drive through Turkey and it reminds you of a modern European country. And they're not even part of the EU. So Erdogan did a lot of improvements to Turkey to bring it up to European standards. And you drive through it now, it's beautiful. I mean, it's really something to go through. Unfortunately, Mr. Erdogan is also a moderate Muslim, and the military did nothing about it when he got elected. So he's not a secularist, he's a moderate. Now, some of the people that I spoke with in Turkey while I was there, and I've been to Turkey 6 times now, so you talk with the people there and they're very, very friendly. They might sound really scary. And oh, by the way, just a little trivia, never call a Turk an Arab. Turks are not Arabs, they're related to the Mongols. So they're not Arabs, even though they have some Arabic there and some of them speak Arabic, they're not Arabs, just to let you know. But they look fierce. You know, the guys with the black mustaches, they almost look like Saddam Hussein, who, you know, was an Arab. But they got, but you talk with these guys and man, they are the friendliest people in the world. Good fighters, let me tell you. And I mean that as a compliment. However, very, very friendly. And one of the things that was expressed to me while I was over there a few years ago was, and this was actually 2006, that Turkey was applying for membership in the EU. You know, that organization where Britain just left, Brexit, right? They backed out of the EU. Turkey wanted to be in the EU. And they had done a lot of improvements. That's one of the reasons why Erdogan did a lot of what he did. They changed their prison system, their justice system, to match European standards, which means that they went from a little more third world to a bit more sophisticated, and justice took a shift and all of that. However, the concern was, and this was the second time they applied, the concern was that if they were rejected the second time, there probably won't be a third. Turkey is a big country. You can, I don't know how well you know your geography, but Turkey is, you see it right there, right in the middle, it says Turkey, right there, okay? Below it is Syria, Iran's over here, Israel's that little bitty sliver right there, little tiny thing, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Libya, Greece, Turkey's right there. It's about the size of California on its side. It's big, not little. The concern was that if the European Union didn't accept Turkey's petition to be admitted to the EU, that they would languish economically because they do have a lot of resources. They were rejected, summarily rejected. It wasn't even close. And the reason why is because the European Union, which of course is mostly all the way up in here, and there's 27 members of it still, they didn't want 70 million Muslims coming into the European Union all at the same time. And that's what would have happened. But it's a secularist Islamic state. But they still didn't want that. And the concern of the Turks were, that I spoke with, who are very European, they consider themselves Europeans. They don't consider themselves Middle Easterners, even though that is the Middle East. They consider themselves Europeans. That if they were rejected by the people up there, which is called the West, they were concerned that Erdogan would then start looking east. What's over there? Oh, man. Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, the Muslim countries up here, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, places up there, Chechnya, all these places. They're all Islamic. If he can't get what he wants in the West, the fear was he's going to go east. As soon as they were rejected, things began to deteriorate between Turkey and Israel. And the Turks began to do some provocative things, sending ships that were supposed to be peace boats full of supplies and things into Gaza. You know the controversy behind Gaza. Hopefully, I'm not talking over your heads. It's not a big intellectual thing. It's just that it's current events. So please forgive me if you're missing a couple of points here. That's okay. But Gaza, a very small piece of property, but with a lot of people in it, Palestinians. The ships that were coming in, the Israelis stopped them. One of them was Turkish registry, and even though the Turks didn't put them on there, it was loaded with weapons and explosives going to Hamas, which is a certified terror group there in Israel. suddenly the Turks start protesting Israel a lot, and they back off from Israel and start cutting ties with Israel, when in fact, one of Israel's best friends in the region was Turkey. They were buddies. They even did military exercises together as allies up until that point. They were friends. Suddenly, Turkey pulls the plug. Why did they do this? Erdogan is a moderate Muslim. Europe rejected their application to the European Union. The way to impress those in the East, the other Islamic countries and leaders, make Israel an enemy. Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend in that part of the world. So Erdogan's way of schmoozing up to the people of the East, which are almost all Islamic, and the countries where he could begin to share his resources economically, it would be a big, big boon to his own country, because the West isn't accepting that. He has to create an enemy of Israel when in fact they were friends. And this is exactly what he did. Now that brings us up to today, this last week. Over the last 2 to 3 months, probably going on a lot longer than that because politics wheels grind really slow, but you don't always hear about it until somebody slips a word or makes an official announcement, that Israel and Turkey were starting to become friends again. And Erdogan found that to his benefit. Israel has some interesting allies in the neighborhood there. One of their very best friends in the neighborhood, of all the places on earth, is Saudi Arabia. They have a very interesting relationship. They might say, well, we're not really friends, but they are extremely cooperative with each other and scratch each other's back. Even though Jordan tends to talk really bold against Israel, the Jordanians and the Israelis are very, very amiable neighbors. Yeah, there's tension there, but it's a lot of it's theatrics to impress so that Israel can say, we're not with the Muslim fanatics, and so that the king of Jordan can say, we're still Islamic, even though about 9% of the people in Jordan are Christians. When was the last time you heard that? But they are, and they're there, and they're like us. Well, last week, a few days ago, a coup was staged. Now, some people are saying Erdogan staged it on his own in order to consolidate power and become more of a dictator. It's really obvious that the prime minister, the president, rather, of Turkey, Erdogan, really likes power, and being a moderate Muslim, he really likes to exercise it. He wants a working relationship with Israel again. It is somehow politically to his benefit. I can't explain that, but that's kind of where things were going. And suddenly here comes this coup. What's going on? Well, you won't hear the details of this in the news because they think the details are irrelevant, but they're not. It looks like, unless Erdogan staged this, and if he staged it, he staged it to look like it, the military finally got fed up and said, we have to enforce the constitution of Turkey because Erdogan is changing it so that he can make Turkey into an Islamic republic that would be fundamentally Islamic. And that would be a really bad thing. So they intervened. The coup failed. But it appears to have been an attempt to enforce the Constitution. This is what I'm hearing when you hear people interviewed. Again, if you're hearing it, that's what's going on. So what does that have to do with anything? All right. Turn to Ezekiel 38. You knew I was going to do this, didn't you? Ezekiel 38. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, the Spirit tells us, the apostles filled with the Spirit have told us, the prophets of the Old Testament speaking for God told us that the end of the world, which really culminates in the return or the coming of the Messiah to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, the events leading up to it would be like a woman in birth pains, where the contractions start slowly and far apart and increase in pain and increase in intensity, closeness together, timing-wise. Jesus also gave a number of signs that are wonders, as it were, in the heavens, which Joel speaks about in his little prophetic book in the Old Testament, that there'd be signs in the heavens and all of that. And those things take place during the last few years of Earth's history. There's a very compact time, according to the Bible, when all the real bad stuff occurs. It's a period of 7 years, punctuated by the last 3.5 years of the last half of that 7 years being extremely difficult, extremely abrupt, tough time. Wrath of God stuff. In Ezekiel 38, there's a prophecy, 38 and 39, actually. We're not going to read the whole thing. You can read it on your own. That talks about a war that takes place after Israel, which prophetically, according to Ezekiel, and according to many of the prophets of the Old Testament, and according to Jesus, and according to John, would be shut down as a nation and scattered. Ezekiel indicates in chapter 37, you don't turn there, read it on your own, that Israel is going to be regathered as a nation and will live in and of itself in peace. Not that it's going to have things happen to it, but the people living there will live there at peace, because it mentions over in Ezekiel 38 that there are unwalled cities. That means that they're at peace, because walled cities means that you're protecting yourself, right? So Israel's going to come back together, going to be regathered at some point. Jesus talks about the regathering of Israel over in Matthew 24, and that once that happens, all kinds of things are going to happen. The Bible speaks about it in other places. The first sign that we are in the real, honest to goodness end times is Israel being regathered as a nation, and that happened in May of 1948. Here we sit, and there's Israel. Now, the people of the Bible and of biblical times in the New Testament were looking for the return of Jesus Christ imminently. They felt it could be every day. But the writings that we have primarily about that event, Israel, which was known as Judea to the Romans and Palestine to the Greeks, still existed, because the books in the Bible that were written after the fall of the temple, and when that happened, the Jews were scattered and Israel ceased to be a nation. The two books that were written afterwards were John and Revelation. And they don't talk much about that. But the apostles were planning on Jesus coming back in their lifetime. And they also knew that it didn't have to be that way. But they lived like it, because they knew he could return at any time, because nobody knew when he was. I'm not getting off track here. Bear with me. There are many people over the last several decades, actually over the last century and a half, that have tried to predict the return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign on this earth. And I want to warn you again, as I've warned before, when somebody says, "I know when he's coming back," turn and walk away. Because they're lying to you. I don't care how much evidence they put out, how much math they've done, how much figuring they put into this, or even what they've observed. Jesus said, "I don't even know when I'm coming back." How could you? So remember that. Jesus trumps everyone. And that wasn't a political statement. Now, the disciples, the apostles, they were waiting. They were waiting for Jesus to come. He didn't come. But there was this one event that said, this is going to be the thing that starts tripping all the breakers. And that was Israel being regathered as a nation after it had been scattered. And it happened in 1948. Now we have a touchstone to say, we are in the last generation. How long is a generation? Well, it's not a matter of numbers. It's a matter of character quality, because the last generation is like the generation of Noah when God destroyed the earth. In other words, there aren't a whole lot of good guys morally out there and spiritually. Things deteriorated horribly during that time until God finally said, we're done. And it will be, as Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah. Now, Israel gets regathered as a nation. How do we know when things really start to happen? Well, I'm not going to talk about the rapture this morning. We're going to talk about that much further into the book of 1 Thessalonians, only because it's perfect when we get over to 1 Thessalonians 4 for us to really talk about that. And besides, we talked about it a lot when we talked about the resurrection of Christ a few months ago. But there are events that take place, and one of which is recorded here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And many people, and I'll tell you this straight out, believe that the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are in fact the Battle of Armageddon. But when you read about the Battle of Armageddon, the scenario and the nations listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39 do not match the Battle of Armageddon. And yet, this battle apparently takes place right at the beginning or near the beginning of the last 7 years of Earth's history, which according to the Bible is known as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, when the wrath of God with a capital W is poured out on the earth in its entirety. Here it comes. Wham! Wrath with a capital W. Sometime near the beginning, there's a war. That's this, Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also, note this one, Gomer, not Gomer Pyle, Gomer, with all its troops, and Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared. You and all the hordes gathered about you and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains. Now he's talking to Gog, Magog, and all these nations. You're going to invade. You're going to invade people who have recovered from war. Israel. There's no guess there. They've been gathered from many nations. Whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They're back. They had been brought out of the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. It's an invasion of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. Safe. I'm going to invade Israel. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. Israel's been caught off guard before. All of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins of the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, carry off silver and gold, take away livestock, goods, and seize much plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day, when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? Will you come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army? You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me, and when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Verse 17, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? In other words, this has been prophesied for a long time. This is a long time in coming. And it doesn't happen instantly. The plotting happens over a period of time until one day this invasion comes down upon Israel, unsuspected by the rest of the world, much less Israel. This is verse 18. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. God's going to get mad. In my zeal, with fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague upon Gog. With plague and bloodshed, I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord. Now, I've got to cut this short because we're going to just keep going and going if we keep reading. But if you read chapter 19, these nations are not only destroyed, but only a fraction of the number who invade actually end up surviving and are taken prisoner. It takes, interestingly enough, 7 years to bury all the dead. And we're not talking about Israel, we're talking about those who attack Israel. Now here's the deal. Gog. Who is Gog? Well, I'm going to tell you a quick story here. It's an archaeological story. It's kind of cool. It's like treasure hunting, right? Back in the early 1970s, an American archaeologist cut into a royal Lydian tomb. Who are the Lydians? Well, it was a province in Anatolia. Where's Anatolia? Western Turkey. I've seen the tombs. Haven't been in them. Seen them. They're huge mounds. There's a Lydian royal cemetery just north of the ruins of a city that many of you are familiar with. I won't go into details on it, but it's called Sardis. That's also in Turkey. Just north, about 6 miles, there are all these royal Lydian tombs. They're cones, hills, that some of which are only just a few feet shorter than the Great Pyramid in Egypt. They're huge. And one of them, this archaeologist suspected, was the tomb of a very, very famous Lydian king who died about 60 years before Ezekiel got this prophecy. His name was King Giges, and he was a very, very renowned Lydian king. He cuts into the side of the tomb, this mound, over a period of 5 years, builds like a mine shaft. It's just loose dirt, see, it takes a long time to cut through it without it collapsing. When he gets to the middle of it, he finds a stone enclosure, and he digs around that, and he finds the seal of King Giges on it. King Giges had another name. I love this. It's spelled G-U-G-U, Gugu. But the people in Ezekiel's day, the people of Judea called him Gog. It's Turkey. Magog. Who is Magog? Magog is another Lydian king from a region surrounding the area that King Giges used to rule. Magog. It's Turkey. Meshach is Turkey. Tubal, Beth Togarmah, all in Turkey. Listen to me. The Turks are really cool people. You go to Turkey, you walk away adoring these people. They are not drooling, fanged villains. They are among the finest people that I have ever walked among and met and talked to. So please, don't vilify the people. But God will use the nation and God will use godless leaders in order to accomplish his tasks. These nations listed here, Gog, Magog, talking about Anatolia, Meshach, Tubal, Beth Togarmah, that's Turkey. Turkey may be making some headway becoming allies with Israel, but with their current leader, and who knows how long he'll be in there. You know, he's supposed to have like term limits like we do, but he's managed to avoid those. That he can change in a day. He can change in an instant. And if his successor is radicalized, which is possible now, then he could turn his armies loose on Israel if he gets mad at them. The Turkish army is a powerful force. It's a respectable army. You never want to get in a war with the Turks because they'll take you out. They're very, very powerful. But it also mentions another country that would come against Israel. Here we read it, Persia. If you didn't know, Persia is Iran. Iran's leaders, not Iran's people. Once again, if you meet Iranians, there's a lot of Iranians in the Sacramento area. We have Iranians that even live up here. Good people. Nothing wrong with them. It's their leaders. And the leaders of Iran have this insane idea that they got from some fundamentalist idea from the Quran, which is there, that to usher in the era of the Mahdi, which is their version of a Messiah, they need to create chaos on earth. And they know the best way to do that is to destroy Israel because the Quran is also very unfriendly towards Jews. And they want to destroy Israel. Our role as the United States with Iran lately has not done Israel any good. I can tell you that, and that's an understatement. But Persia is Iran. And Iran, when it gets the chance, will attack Israel. It already has been because it's fighting a war through third parties with Israel. Israel is already at war with Iran. I think I've told you this before. They're actually sending supplies, rockets, explosive guns through Sudan, up through porous portions of Egypt. Egypt is not against Israel. Please keep that in mind. But up through the Egyptian borders, which are very porous, up through Gaza, which is what all these tunnels are about between Egypt and Gaza, because they're supplying all these weapons and explosives and rockets to Hamas in Gaza. It's coming from Iran. There's Hezbollah in the north, up by Lebanon, in Lebanon. And Iran has been supplying, but even the war has disrupted this a lot, but they've been supplying all kinds of things across the top of Syria, which pretty much owns Lebanon, and into Lebanon to Hezbollah. And they've got lots of rockets, medium and mid-range rockets now, that they can fire off at Israel. This is Iranian. This is their doing. All the people that are shooting them are merely puppets. The war has already been going on. Iran has just not produced anything direct because Israel, and they will never talk about this publicly, but it's a known fact that Israel does have a large nuclear arsenal. People say, well, they will never use them because they'll be victims of their own fallout. They're neutron weapons. Neutron weapons don't produce fallout. You can set them off nearby and they're not going to kill you. They're just going to kill your enemy. So Israel has a formidable arsenal, which is one of the reasons Iran is probably holding off, because they wouldn't be able to survive the retaliation that Israel can produce. The other ones listed here, Put and Kush, that's Africa. That's Libya, Ethiopia, and Sudan. You say, we only mentioned two. What's the third one? No. Put and Kush were large regions in those days. Again, with uncertain borders, but it would be Sudan and Ethiopia, basically the Horn of Africa, and one of some of the most violent people against Israel are the people there in Somalia, which is sort of attached to that region too. They will come against Israel. Jordan doesn't. Egypt doesn't. Isn't that interesting? It mentions Sheba and Dedan as being helpers in this, not really attackers. Well, that's Saudi Arabia down in the south, interestingly enough. And then it mentions Gomer. Who is Gomer? We think, boy, what a goofy name. Don't go that way. Gomer, in the days of Ezekiel, so when he said this, the people knew what he was talking about. They could picture these people. This is a scary scenario. Gomer was an extremely dangerous people. They attacked and set back the Assyrian Empire. That's a big deal, folks. They killed Sargon the Great in battle. If you've ever heard of him, very, very famous Assyrian leader. They invaded through the Caucasus into Anatolia, which is Turkey, so they came from the north of Turkey. They attacked the Lydians and overran the Phrygians. These are other regions in Turkey. They overthrew, there really was a real King Midas. You know the Midas touch? He had a different name, but we know him as Midas. He was a real king, even though he didn't have magical properties to him, of course. But he was very rich. They killed Midas. They overran Sardis. They killed King Giges, or King Gog. They invaded them. And finally, after a long, long time, they were conquered by the Medes. And the Medes were associated with the Persians. Now, you didn't need to know all of that except for one thing. You got to understand where they're coming from and what's going on here. Back to the map. So you see Turkey sticking out right there? Now, I don't have a pointer. Okay, I'm too short. If you look way up at the upper left-hand corner of Turkey, think of Turkey, look at it, it's a big rectangle on its side. Can you see that? It looks like there's a lake between Greece and Turkey. Can you see that? Okay, that's called the Marmara Sea. And it's salt water because between Turkey and the Black Sea, that large lake up there, there's a break. It's like a fracture in the earth that's all filled with water. It's a channel that's really long, and it's called the Hellespont or the Dardanelles, whatever you want to call it. But that channel of water divides Europe from Asia. There's a bridge across it over in Istanbul. You heard it in the news. They blocked a bridge in Istanbul. The bridge is over a mile long. It looks kind of like the Golden Gate, and it connects two continents, Asia to Europe. So this is a very important channel of water. Gomer is north of the Black Sea. You see that little peninsula sticking down in the Black Sea, just above the word black? If you can see it way back there, I don't know if you can, but there's a little peninsula. That's Crimea. That's what Russia just took away from Ukraine because of oil. Because of oil and its strategic position. Russia is all above that. That's Gomer. And here's the problem. Now you say, okay, you got all this stuff. Great, Jay, thanks. Get on with it. Look, here's the problem. Turkey controls that little channel, the Hellespont, the Dardanelles, whatever you want to call it, that channel that goes through there. This is where Russia ships all its oil out to the rest of the world. If anything happens to that, they're going to get really upset. And their army, even though it was really hurt badly back in 1989, the year of the century back then, when Russia fell, Putin's been doing a really good job of building stuff back up. And he's become probably one of the most dangerous men in the world, especially this century. If anything happens to that, if there's another coup, if it fails, if something happens to Erdogan, and that little waterway gets blocked, Russia can invade. And they probably will. Because Putin is land hungry. He loves real estate. And if he can take it, he will. And you know this because if you watch the news and you read what he says and you hear all the stuff he's spouting, that's what he wants to do. How close are we? Well, I'm not telling you this is all going to break out tomorrow. But when you look at this and the scenario, and you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, which sets off the last 7 years of Earth's history, as you read the Bible, the Great Tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period, time of Jacob's trouble, it looks like it's preceded by this war, because this war is certainly not Armageddon. It's something else that happens at the beginning. That a person who begins to ease onto the scene and becomes very evident 3.5 years into it, a person known as the Antichrist, who, thank God, you will never know who he is. We got to be gone before he can be revealed. I like that. But he's going to be able to use this because it's going to destabilize the Middle East. And you look at his track record and what he does in the book of Daniel and over in the book of Revelation, he begins to invade the Middle East because the whole thing has been weakened and he takes it over. That's his thing. That's why the events of this past week, if they aren't the precursor to what we're looking at here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, at least it shows you how easily it can come about. This all happened, this coup thing, it was over and done with within 36 hours. And yet, if it had taken, it may have improved things, it may not have improved things. Either way, if it affects that waterway in any sort of a militaristic way, Russia gets involved. And Gomer is really significant to what happens, as you just read. Turkey, North Africa, Libya, Sudan, down here, the Horn of Africa, this area here, Turkey and Russia. And what's right in the middle? A little land bridge known as Israel. So where does that leave us? Paul, the apostle, described the character of the last days, as many of you remember, let me revive your memory on this, to his disciple Timothy. As Paul is, as we would say in America, sliding for home, it's his last letter. He knows he's about to be executed, and so he writes his last, most desperate message to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, terrible times will come in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them, he tells Timothy. This is the attitude of the last days. He doesn't talk about asteroids falling from the sky. Those things will happen. He tells Timothy, in the last times, you want to know what to look for, look at what's going to happen to the people in the world and how they're going to be. You could find pockets of pagans that acted just like this, but finding it globally? Who would have imagined? And who would have imagined that the rejection of the things of God, even among pagan peoples who had the law of God written on their hearts, if they didn't have a Bible in front of them, they still knew the same right from wrong that you know, the same good from evil that you know. Who would have thought that the world could deteriorate so horribly, so fast? Now, I've got two things I want to tell you before I wrap this up. And one of them, I have to read something to you from the scriptures. The other one, I'm going to put it on you to read on your own because I mention it frequently, and now I haven't mentioned it in months, which is really a surprise. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, tells us the condition of the world today. The condition of the world since Adam, but especially today. And it's not so much prophetic in the sense where it's looking into the future. It just describes what people are all about. The description ends in the middle of Romans chapter 3. So if you're going to read it, make sure you read to a really cool verse that starts with but. All this nasty stuff. And then Paul says, but. Now it's going to get good. A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness not found from men, but from God through Jesus Christ. Read it all the way up to that point. Keep reading. Read the book of Romans. It's all good, okay? But that first chapter tells us the condition of the world. That people have rejected God, and they have no excuse for it. He even starts out by saying that God exists and you know it because all you have to do is look at nature. Therefore, it's not that people can't believe in God. God gave ample evidence that he exists. It's that people refuse to and will reject him. He starts off like that. And then he gets down a little bit further in the chapter and he said, the wrath of God, actually it's before this, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness in the world. I'm paraphrasing it. I'm shortening it because it's long. But the wrath of God is at work in the world today. Is this prophetic? Well, only in the sense that it's revealing. But this is wrath with a small W. Not a capitalized W, with a small W. Not that it's a small wrath. But it answers the question, why is the world a mess? Because the wrath of God is at work in the world against godlessness and ungodliness and the rejection of him and the worship of idols and all the stuff that people can do. That God says, the world is a mess because I told you it's going to stay that way until I come and fix things. And then he describes how. Because people reject him, though they should see him just by looking at the stars and a tree and an animal and your own hand and saying, how did this happen? And then it says, because of this wrath, God gave people over to depraved mind and sexual immorality and perversions. It's a very politically incorrect passage of scripture, I'll tell you right now. This is one where the movements, the political movements in the world today say you should never read this, and it's coming to the point that if you read this publicly, you could be accused of hate speech. Recently, a very important court case dismissed that. I went, yeah, that's good. Some guy was reading it on a street corner, and he got arrested for it because it was hate speech. You want to read about it? Romans chapter 1. But the world is into all the junk that it's into. It'd take a long time to read it, so you read it on your own. Because that wrath is at work in the world today. Well, what is the end of the world like? So what's that wrath? All right, this is where I want to read one passage of scripture to you and make a few comments and we're done. There is in the Bible the wrath with a capital W. And it happens to be over in Revelation chapter 16. Now, a lot of things happen at the end of the world, and Jesus describes it. But the most concise description of the wrath of God being poured out on the world before Jesus returns, it hasn't happened yet. It will happen. It's coming, folks. We're in a wrath now, which is why the world is a mess, why all the weirdness and perversions and sins and self-centeredness and arrogance and greed and all of these things are happening now. That's the symptoms of God saying, if you want it that way, you can have it. You want to be your own God? Let's see how good you do with it. That's the wrath now. The wrath to come, way different. This is during that last 7 years of Earth's history and towards the end of that last 7 years when things get as bad as they can. Chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 1, we're going to read the chapter. John speaking. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, this is in heaven by the way, saying to the seven angels, he's already identified them earlier, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Wrath. Your Bible may have it with a small W. That's okay. It's not a misprint. I'm just saying capital W so that you can differentiate from what's happening now to what will happen. This is definitely coming in the future. Verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These are the people who rejected God and embraced the Antichrist. You don't know what that is? We'll talk more about that another time. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. Not just any blood, but if you've ever seen the blood of a dead person, that's pretty bad. And every living thing in the sea died. You know this is the end of the world. It kills everything in the sea. Everything in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So not only is the seawater, which you can't drink, turned to blood, the fresh water is. This is truly the wrath of God, isn't it? Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments. In other words, God's not being unfair. God's being perfectly just. He's perfect. He's holy. He doesn't make mistakes and he doesn't do things wrong. His justice is measured perfectly. It's not too much. It's not too little. It's what is perfectly deserved. His justice is not blind. You are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. They've killed the good guys. And you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The souls of those that were martyred during that time in the future, they're underneath the altar. They're finally saying, justice is done. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. Something happens to the sun. This isn't in the atmosphere. This is something that happens to our star, the sun. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refuse to repent and glorify him. These things happen. People don't repent. Instead, they curse God. By the way, this isn't a supernova or a nova. Our sun doesn't do that. But this is something supernatural. You don't need anything natural to happen. God's in control of the universe. All he's got to do is say happen, and it happens. But the people, during this time, in the future, they won't repent. They wave their fists at God, and they curse him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's the Antichrist, the world ruler at that time. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. You can read about that in chapter 17, 18, and part of 19. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven. Here they go again because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates runs from where you see, actually it runs from Turkey, way up above Syria, if you can see the word Syria. It runs from there all the way down to the Persian Gulf, where it enters the Persian Gulf. That's that finger of water sticking up right there. The river Euphrates is one of the great rivers of the entire world, and it really needs to flow. And yet, here in Revelation 16, it says the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river, Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Who are the kings of the east? Well, it could be Iran, but Iran's too small. To the east, over here, there's Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, over a billion people. North of India, you see Nepal. Right in that corner over there, you see a border that goes just left of Nepal, and all that up in there, China. China's population is estimated to be approximately 1.7 billion people, with a margin for error greater than the population of the United States. The river Euphrates was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the devil, by the way, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the Antichrist flunky, or his version, the evil version of the Holy Spirit, even though he's a person. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of the Lord God Almighty. Battle? What battle? Jesus comes in. If you have a red letter Bible, this is Jesus talking. Behold, I come like a thief. He reminds everybody, you don't want to be here, and you don't have to be here. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. You don't have to go into all of this. And then they, the angels and the demons, the angels, the good guys, preparing the way, the demons, working the things out. Yeah, Satan can't do anything God doesn't let him do. Please remember that. God is utterly in control. Satan is not God's opposite. Satan is a mighty angel who is fallen, who is evil. But you've got to remember that if you look at the whole universe and think about the entire spiritual realm, don't forget that God is infinitely greater than the sum total of his creation, of which the devil is a very small part. God is great. God is awesome. Verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's in Israel. It's the Jezreel Valley. And it's the only split in a spine of mountains that runs north and south through the whole nation of Israel. And there's this valley in the middle. It runs east and west. It's the most strategic valley in the Middle East. It's very important. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunders, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it ever occurred since man had been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city, that would be Jerusalem, split into three parts. And the cities of nations collapsed. So these are all the cities of the world. It's a global phenomenon that God enacts here. God remembered Babylon the Great. That's the Antichrist's kingdom, that's what he calls it. And gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And Babylon the Great, being the Antichrist kingdom, even though it's not one particular kingdom, but his influence over the whole world, this affects every nation, every economy on the world existing at that time. And every island fled away. And the mountains could not be found. We're talking tsunamis that are absolutely unimaginable. And from the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell on men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. That is the wrath to come. Ezekiel 37 and 38 appear to be some sort of a trigger that happens near the beginning of the last 7 years of Earth's history, during which, towards the end, what we just read happens. The Battle of Armageddon, also described in two other places in the book of Revelation, a horrendous battle. Bloody, fierce. The kings of the east. In one place it tells us their number. That army, 200 million, invades from the east. Who can resist it? And at that time, as the scripture tells us, that were not Jesus to return at that instant, which he will, no life would continue on the earth. That's how bad it gets. That's wrath with a capital W. And according to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10, you're serving the true and living God, and you wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus is coming back, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now you're going, yeah, that's amen. All that horrible bad news. Oh man, I didn't come here to hear bad news. Listen, the good news wouldn't be good unless there was bad news coming upon us, prevailing upon us, or even if we're immersed into it. The fact is that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. There is an avalanche that's coming. It might have even started. And avalanches start small and they gain force and speed and depth and destructive power. And what we're seeing happening in the Middle East today could be the precursor of this. It could be the trigger for it. It could be another 100 years. I doubt it. But it could be another 100 years before it comes. But Paul encourages the Thessalonians, saying, this is coming. That's not an encouragement, but it's not your destiny. That is an encouragement. That if your faith and trust and life is in Jesus, you'll miss all of that. It doesn't mean we won't see that war. But Jesus said he's going to take his church out of here before the wrath of God comes. And it will come with a capital W. I love it. You don't get to be here for that. Which is why I like that little illustration that we started with. That I'm going to tell them, the demon said, that there is no hurry. Never has any time in history been more full and overflowing with the stuff of prophecy concerning the end times, the second coming of Christ. And for Christians, Jesus says that the righteous aren't going to have to endure this. And that's you. And Paul says repeatedly between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you will not have to be here. You will be rescued from the wrath to come. It's not your destiny. But I do need to read you one more thing. And it's just a statement by our favorite pastor, Charles Spurgeon. Got to do Spurgeon, you know. One day he stood up in front of his congregation and he talked about the wrath to come and the damnation of those who would curse God and say, I would rather have a curse than bow to this God, even though he do all these things. This is what Spurgeon said. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Because we can leave here rejoicing that that's not our destiny, and you should. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians was a happy letter. But when you leave here, you look around, you look at the faces of the people that are passing you on the road, you look at the faces of the people that might be in the grocery stores that you walk into or the restaurants you go into, and remember that you have the good news. Wrath is here. Wrath with a capital W is coming. And you can be delivered from the wrath that's here. Not that it won't affect you, it will. But God will look upon you and say, but I'm working in and through you for the goodness of the world. and the wrath to come, you don't want to be here, and you don't have to. And I can tell you how. I have that message. The gospel. You have it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time. Lord, thank you for warning us, teaching us, keeping our eyes and our ears open to what's happening in this world. Lord, we've waited almost 2,000 years for your coming, and we're so glad right now. Strange as it may feel that you didn't come yet, because we wouldn't be here if you already did. You're not slow in keeping your promises. You're slow because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, you've saved us. If there's anyone sitting out here or listening to this, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray right now for them that you would put it in their hearts, grab them by their hearts and their minds, that they might call upon your name, Lord Jesus, and say, save me. Save my soul from sin. Save me from judgment and the wrath to come. Save me to the love and glory that comes in Christ and to heaven, that would be my ultimate eternal destiny. Save me, Lord. May you call upon his name if that's you. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time, this day. Help us to remember there is no time to waste. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.